pray with me. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, knowing our need for you. God, without you, our lives are restless. And we ask, Father, that we sense your presence this morning. Lord, we pray for the word that you have for us, that our hearts are open to hear your heart for connection and for refuge. We love you. Amen. Deep within us all is a need for a meaningful connection. In a world that is marked with growing isolation, the importance of togetherness, of real face-to-face encounters, of deep, genuine conversation, it's what our souls cry out for. We were made for connection with God and with each other. 2 weeks ago, Brent talked about how important it is for us to develop and cultivate deep, meaningful relationships, because that's how God created us to be. So if we're going to do that, we need to recognize that stepping into those deep connected places brings us into a place of vulnerability, of humility, of joys, and of a depth that comes from all of that. But it also opens us up to experience the pain of what deep connectedness can bring. Which brings us to the subject of last week, which was forgiveness. When we start to develop these deep relationships, when we're vulnerable and open with each other, opening ourselves up then, we can experience pain that we bring into other people's lives or that they can bring into ours. And that's where beginning to peel back the layers of forgiveness came in, of what Brent walked us through last week. I appreciated how he didn't wrap it up neatly with a bow, because it's not easy to do that with forgiveness. We can forgive and still need to sort through the stuff that happened. We can forgive, but we still need space apart to heal. We can forgive and want good for the other person and still place boundaries. I also appreciated how he challenged us that the act of walking in forgiveness is life-changing. It's one of the purest expressions of love that we can do. It's freeing. You acknowledged what happened or what someone did or said, that it caused you pain, that it still probably affects you, but you can choose to forgive them. It's a process of our soul. Relational, intentional, connection. It's what we were created for. Out of all the Harbor Church's names, I think Harbor Life is the prettiest one. And as I was preparing the message this week, I thought it would be meaningful and hopefully memorable for us to delve into the word harbor. On the morning of December 6, 1917, Halifax, Nova Scotia was forever changed by one of the most catastrophic disasters in Canadian history. In their bustling harbor, a French cargo ship loaded with nearly 3,000 tons of explosives, it was bound for the First World War effort, it collided with another vessel. This collision ignited a fire on the ships, which drifted toward the city's waterfront before exploding with a force so powerful it flattened entire neighborhoods. The blast was so intense that it generated a pressure wave that traveled at more than 1,000 miles per hour. A massive fireball rose thousands of feet in the air, and a tsunami crashed into the waterfront. 2,000 people were killed instantly, and another 9,000 were injured. That explosion left more than 25,000 people homeless in the harsh Canadian winter. though incredibly devastating, the response was beautiful. Rescue trains rushed in from nearby cities. Homes and churches opened their doors to welcome and shelter the survivors. Strangers filled the role of family as the broken and bleeding found refuge. Aid poured in from Canada and the United States. This tragic event remains one of the largest non-nuclear explosions in history. And it's a sobering reminder of both human tragedy and human compassion that rises out of disaster. But here's what's remarkable. The very harbor that was the scene of devastation became the very place of rescue. What was once a place of destruction became a place of restoration. And isn't that the story of Jesus? That he steps into the wreckage of our lives, where the destruction of sin has marked us, where pain and brokenness turned our world upside down, where things too often aren't as we dreamed or hoped they would be. He becomes our harbor of hope, of refuge, of healing, of restoration. And that is what Jesus invites us to be for others. Because people around us are walking through their own wreckage of grief, of loneliness, of anxiety, with burdens that are so heavy to carry. And God's invitation to us all is to be like that harbor in Halifax, stepping into someone's brokenness with them and becoming a place of safety, of healing, and of restoration. So let's look at God as our harbor. What do harbors really do anyway? I looked up the meaning of the word. To give shelter or refuge to be the home of, to protect from storms, a haven, to resupply with resources, to repair what is broken. Does that stir a longing in you? A longing to feel the peace and the comfort those words bring? There's an intimacy in those definitions, a relational connection. Over and over in Scripture, we read that God is our refuge. And that holds the potential for the sweetest relational connection. Psalm 46:1, the Lord is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 107, Lord, help, they cried in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. He calmed the storm to a whisper, and he stilled the waves. What a blessing was that stillness as he brought them safely into harbor. 2 Samuel 22, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. Psalm 5 tells us, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 36, how precious is your steadfast, unfailing love, O God. The people take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 91, whoever dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. He will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of day, nor the arrow that flies by night. In Isaiah, "For you have been a refuge for the helpless, a defense for the needy in their distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat." And in Nahum, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him." I could keep going and going. Over 90 times the Bible describes God as our refuge, as our harbor. I wonder what would shift within us if we walked out our days conscientiously knowing that God is our refuge. If we spent time grasping the depth of the meaning of God as our harbor, would it change the way that we saw ourselves? Would it change our identity as someone cared for, as someone harbored, someone whose brokenness God is longing to repair? Would it give us a quiet boldness and confidence as we go about our daily lives, knowing God is our shelter and our refuge? God is our home. God protects us from the storms that life brings. God is our haven. God resupplies our resources. God repairs what is broken. That is encouraging and comforting and peace-giving. Knowing that fills me with a confidence, a sense of steadiness in my heart and my mind. Again and again, we read how the Bible describes God as our refuge, a safe place to run when life is overwhelming. His refuge is ever present. There's nothing we have to do to earn it. As a harbor protects the ships from the storms, God surrounds us with peace, with strength, with security when those waves of fear or grief or uncertainty crash against us. In him, our souls will find rest and courage and the assurance that we are never alone. But here's the beautiful truth. God not only invites us to take refuge in him, he calls us to be a refuge to others. If God is our strong tower, then that should change how we, the church, interact with others. We are meant to be a harbor where the broken and the weary can find safety, that same peace. We are called to be a refuge for people, helping them find restoration and pointing them back to the ultimate refuge, God. Which sounds to me an awful lot like helping people find their way back to God. One of the things I love most about Harbor Life. Let's look at the call to be the harbor. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe." When we show up consistently, when we listen with gentleness, when we offer practical help, we become living, physical reminders of the God who shelters us. Just as harbors receive battered ships and then prepare them to sail again, it's our role as Jesus followers to see those that are battered and bruised and walk with them as they heal. In a divided world, the church is called to be the safest harbor. Our role as the church, which is the capital C here, the collective church of people who follow Jesus. Our role in a broken world is to be a place of grace, a place where loving truth is spoken, where the weary can find rest, where the warmth of Jesus' light is shown, where you can believe, where you can belong before you believe and as you become. The church is called to be a harbor in the sense of being a spiritual sanctuary and safe community for people to find God and find belonging. Where we mirror the biblical concept of being a place of refuge and guidance. This means creating communities where people can grow and heal and find connection through genuine relationships, helping people find their way back to God, and then navigate the challenges of life by following Jesus' teachings together. How do we share that hope that we hold that God is our refuge and our home? That through knowing Jesus, we find that He is our haven when the storms of life surround, that He supplies our needs, that He repairs the brokenness in us. When we grasp the knowledge of how powerful and life-changing that is ourselves, when we walk out in that knowledge, when we live out that understanding, it's our role. It is our job to not keep that to ourselves, to not be quiet. It is our job to show how knowing Jesus changes everything. We live in a world where people feel hopeless, where things are grim and dark, where people are crying out for a sliver of light, of hope. And we are the ones that can do something about it. We are the ones that through sharing what knowing Jesus and resting in Him as our harbor does, will change lives. Knowing Jesus and walking out His truth and His love and His grace will change hearts. It will change families, and it will ultimately change the world around us. The world is crying out right now for hope and light and rest, and we can be the ones who are the hope bringers, the light shiners, the haven for those who are weary. If you look at your little card that you got this morning from the series that we're in, you'll see three ways on the back of what it looks like to walk with others like Jesus. Not just with words, not just with prayers, but with a consistent, practical love. There's three simple ideas to help us be a harbor while pointing to the harbor. Check in regularly, not randomly. Be a calm, safe presence. Offer practical support, not just prayer. So let's look at some different stories in Scripture where these principles are modeled for us. Number one, check in regularly, not randomly. So in Scripture, we see this kind of intentional care modeled for people throughout the pages. If we look at the friendship between David and Jonathan, we find a good one. In 1 Samuel 20, David was in a dark and dangerous place. He was living under the shadow of King Saul's jealousy and his violence. He knew Saul was trying to kill him, but he didn't know when or how. Jonathan, who was David's best friend and Saul's son, could have ignored the situation. That would be a pretty uncomfortable situation to be in with your best friend and your dad hating your best friend, and what would you do? So Jonathan didn't ignore it. He didn't wait till things got worse, but he made a plan to check in on David. He didn't leave his friend alone. He promised David, "Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you." So Jonathan went back to the palace. He observed his father's behaviors, and then he risked his own life to send David the signal that he was in danger. He didn't leave David wondering. He didn't leave David in a space of wondering if he needed help. He didn't wait for David to come running to him to say, "Hey, what's going on? I need some help." Jonathan took that initiative to check in with David because he cared about him. He cared about his well-being. And his faithful presence gave David the strength and the safety in one of life's darkest moments for David. And we see the same heart in Paul. In Acts 15, 36, Paul turns to his friend Barnabas and he says, "Hey, let's go back and visit the believers in all the towns where we've preached the word of God and see how they're doing." Paul wasn't satisfied with just planting churches and moving on. He doesn't assume that people are fine because they'd heard the gospel a few times or that Paul had spent time with them. He knew people needed regular encouragement, regular follow-up, regular reminders that someone cared for them, for their souls, for who they were. He feels a deep responsibility to check in with them, to see if they're growing, to see if they're struggling. Paul knows that faith is a journey, and people need regular care along the way. So he wanted to see how they were doing. This is such a practical model for us. Like Paul and Jonathan, we're not called to random, occasional concern. We're called to intentional, regular follow-up and follow-through. Checking in regularly communicates, "You matter. I haven't forgotten about you. I care enough about you and your story to see how you're really doing." That's how relationships deepen, and that's how faith is strengthened. That's what being a harbor is, where the broken and weary can find rest and peace. We're called to be that refuge, helping people find restoration and pointing them back to the ultimate refuge, God. I have a dear friend, Lisa, such a great name. She lives in Zealand, which can feel like the other side of the world. We walk together and we drink coffee sometimes and we sit and chat at each other's islands. She called me the other week and said, "Hey, I'm in Granville. You want to go to the car wash with me?" I did. That's where we are. It was ridiculous, hilarious, and absolutely wonderful. She knows my heart, and I know hers. She also understands how life can be kind of overwhelming. I'm in that phase of life right now where I'm overwhelmed. And Wednesday, she texted me. So I'm going to read you the text. "Hi, 9 exclamation marks. How are you? 3 sets of question marks and exclamation marks. I'll see you on the 4th, white heart." My response, "Hi." I spelled "hi" with 6 I's. "I miss you," all bold. "I'm about a 7, peaceful on the outside and freaking out on the inside while simultaneously not giving a crap. How are you?" And to the 4th, "I'm so glad. I need you in my life." Her response, "Yeah, I was wondering. I love you." Hebrews 10:25 says, "Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another." The car wash, walks, coffee, and intentional texts or calls, they're consistent. They give life. They completely encourage my soul. On the way to church this morning, "Hey, I'm praying for you." She brings refuge to me, and she continuously points me to the greatest refuge of all. People in our lives need that same consistency. Don't just reach out when something goes wrong in their life. Set a rhythm of encouragement. Maybe it's a weekly text, a monthly coffee, or a sticky note with someone's name on it on your mirror or closet door, a phone reminder that pops up and says, "Pray for so-and-so," and then take it a step further and text them your prayer. Be consistent. Be intentional. Intentionality is how we show people, "You matter. I'm with you. I haven't forgotten. I care." Number 2, be a calm, safe presence for someone. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart." This world is loud. People are stressed, they're judged, they're worn out, they're exhausted. What they need is someone who carries the peace of Jesus in them. He's offering it to them. Carry that into their presence. The Bible also gives beautiful stories of what it means to be a calm, safe presence for someone in pain. In the book of Ruth, after Naomi had lost her husband and both of her sons, her world had fallen apart. She was broken. She was hurting. She even said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Can you resonate with that? What she was feeling? Where she was? In that moment, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, didn't try to argue or explain away Naomi's grief. She didn't give her a rah-rah, you got this speech. She didn't quote scripture. She didn't give her a pat answer. She simply said to her, "Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay." Ruth's compassion and steady presence were the anchor that Naomi needed in her storm. It was a healing balm to her brokenness. She couldn't fix Naomi's hurt and pain, but she was with her. I think another really beautiful layer to this story is that Ruth herself had a broken heart. One of those sons of Naomi who died was Ruth's husband. So in her pain, she still sat with Naomi and showed a loving compassion. I feel that piece of the story is so encouraging because we don't have to be healed or fixed ourselves to be a calm, safe presence. We can quietly bring ourselves a gentle heart of care and of love and just be with someone. We see the same heart in Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus in the book of John. When Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, were weeping because their brother had died, Jesus didn't go to them with a sermon. He didn't immediately do this miracle of raising Lazarus. Instead, he entered their grief. The shortest verse in the Bible says so much. Jesus wept. The Son of God, the ultimate healer, stood with them. He felt their pain. He entered it, and he offered them the comfort of his tears before offering the power of hope and of resurrection. His calm, compassionate presence became the doorway to their healing. That's what it looks like to be a safe presence for someone. Not rushing to give answers, not trying to fix everything, but showing up, sitting beside them, and reminding them by our presence, they're not alone. Maya Angelou has that famous quote, "At the end of the day, people won't remember what you said or did. They will remember how you made them feel." They will remember we were a safe and steady presence in their storm. Late in the summer of 2007, I had a miscarriage. I was 15 weeks along. It was a raw, deep loss, filling me with an overwhelming grief. And at the time, parts of my soul felt numb. One afternoon, shortly after, my precious grandma, my Granny Mick, she came over to be with me. I remember sitting close together on my couch, the warmth of the early September sun, golden glow filling the room, and her taking my 29-year-old hand in her soft, plump 72-year-old one and just holding it, her thumb gently rubbing the top of my hand. We spent some time in silence. We spent some time in tears. She slipped her arm around me and pulled me closer. I remember how I felt sitting there next to her, being hugged. She was tall. She was a rounder woman. full, ample bosom, delightful, funny, warm-hearted soul who loved with every fiber of her being. I know conversation was a part of our time together that afternoon, but I don't remember what we talked about. What I remember is how her presence made me feel. She quietly entered my brokenness with me, and her presence became a harbor to my heart. Most often, the most comforting Jesus way is not fixing, it's not lecturing, it's not giving answers. It's simply sitting beside someone saying, I see you, I'm with you, I love you, you are not alone. That steady, gentle presence brings rest to tired hearts. The third, offer practical support and not just prayer. James 22, 15 through 16 says, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing, what good is it? That's a very fair question. Prayer is powerful. It absolutely is. I know story after story of prayer changing lives. But prayer without our action is incomplete. God often answers prayers through our interactions and our connections with people. I know it's kind of a Christian cliche, but being the hands and feet of Jesus truly matters. Dorcas is introduced to us in the book of Acts. She was a woman whose faith was expressed not through preaching in the streets, but through the quiet, steady work of her hands. Scripture describes her as always doing good and helping the poor. She was especially known for sewing clothes for the widows, who were one of the most vulnerable groups in the Jewish community. When she died, the widows wept and held up the garments she had made, the tangible evidence of her love. Dorcas didn't wait for someone else to meet needs. She stepped in with practical compassion. Her story reminds us that simple acts of intentional kindness can leave a legacy so powerful that when she died, the entire community felt her loss. Dorcas shows us that real faith is not just spoken. It's stitched into every act of generosity, leaving behind people with changed lives who feel loved. When we look at Jesus and his interactions with people, we see his heart. We see his intentional relationships with people. He was a calm, a safe presence. He didn't just preach. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He invited people to rest. His love was practical. After his resurrection in John 21, the disciples went fishing and they returned to the beach, exhausted, empty-handed, and discouraged. But waiting for them on the shore was Jesus, with breakfast and a crackling fire. You know the smell of bacon in the morning where you feel excited to start the day, you feel seen or loved if somebody else made it? Those disciples got off that boat, hungry and cold. It wasn't bacon, probably, because they were Jewish, but it was fish. They were eating fish. I'm sure that smelled delicious. Probably not quite as good, but he was waiting with warmth and food for them, practical things that we need. He cared for them in that, and he reminded them that their well-being mattered to him. I can remember so many acts of intentional care given to me and my kids through the years. When our world was rocked 10 years ago with an unwanted divorce, we got so many meals. We got some new games from someone to play with my kids, new games. A friend stopped by once, and as they were leaving, said, "Your microwave needs to be cleaned." Kind of horrified, I looked inside, and there was a gift waiting for me. One time, somebody dropped off an enormous amount of strawberries. And another time, someone brought an equally enormous amount of avocados, each one saying to me, "I don't know why, but I felt the Lord tell me to drop these off to you." I felt seen and loved. And then a couple of years ago, when my sister died, the men of our church came over and they made my yard look like the Fresh Prince of Bel-Air's lawn. I don't know, when I was like, I need a picture of some great lawn, and this was the first one that popped in my head. I don't know why, but it did, so I found a picture. We were given money by a few different families to help pay for 5 unexpected plane tickets to Florida to be with our family for the funeral, to mourn and celebrate my sister. That took off such a weight. A few months later, a friend brought over a pair of slippers, and she chuckled and said, "I have no idea why in the world, but I felt God say to me, buy these slippers and bring them to Lisa. If you find out why he wanted you to have them, let me know." So I laughed too, which slippers are my love language, so I kind of thought, well, maybe, you know, that was just what it was. God knew I needed slippers. But that night when I was laying in bed, I felt the Lord, I was wondering what on earth those slippers meant. And I felt the Lord whisper to my aching heart, "You've walked a painful road of grief these last 6 months. These slippers represent the rest that I have for you, your soul. When you wear them, remember that I love you. I offer rest." This may come as a surprise to you, but that night in the darkness, silent tears slipped down my cheeks. These acts of love preached louder than any sermon I've ever given, than any sermon I've ever heard. So when we say to someone, "I'll pray for you," that is important. It is. That matters. Prayer is never wasted. It invites God's peace, comfort, direction, and presence into their life. But I encourage you, don't just promise to pray for someone. Do it right there with them. Put your hand on their shoulder. Take their hand. Lift up their name before the Lord and let them hear you call on Jesus for their behalf. That moment alone can bring incredible comfort. I've experienced the power and the beauty of that on both sides of the prayer. But let's not stop there. Listen again to those words from James. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, "Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed," but does nothing, what good is it? He's stopping us. He's asking us to think, to go deeper, to actually do something. So after you pray, follow it up with a simple question. What's one practical thing I can do for you this week? It could be a meal, a ride, a phone call, running an errand for someone, watching their children, or just sitting quietly with them. When prayer is joined with action, there's depth in relationship, a connection of hearts. Because prayer and action equal the love of Christ in motion. One of them lifts their needs to heaven, and the other one puts God's hands and feet on this earth. And when they both come together, people don't just hear about God's love, they experience it. I read this quote this week from St. Augustine. "What does love look like?" St. Augustine asked. "It has the hands to help others. It has the feet to hasten to the poor and needy. It has the eyes to see misery and want. It has the ears to hear the sighs and sorrows of men." That is what love looks like. That's good. And a harbor of connection. We all long for connection. We all long to belong, to be seen and known and loved. Being present communicates value. It says, "You're worth my time, my attention, my presence." in-person interactions also foster trust and empathy more deeply, because there's something powerful about eye contact, a shared space, or even silence together. The Apostle John wrote, "I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face, so that our joy may be complete." Paul said the same in Thessalonians, "We long to see you face to face." Both of these men knew that their letters were helpful and encouraging, but that their presence brought a different kind of joy and strength. Travel in the first century provided huge challenges, yet John and Paul's understanding of the importance and meaning of face-to-face encounters permeated their words. In our culture today, we're losing emphasis on the value of in-person togetherness. Technology is everywhere. It can be a useful tool, but it can never replace the ministry of physical presence. Just as Jesus chose to put on flesh to enter our world and walk among us, rather than simply send a message from heaven, we reflect his love best when we show up. Face-to-face, being with connection, is so much richer than relying on technology to connect, because it allows us to experience the full depth of human presence. My little sister just had a baby, and while I love being able to FaceTime her, the physical connection is missing. She lives in Florida. So I'm counting down the days. There's 35 days till I can see her, till I can hug her, I can hold my baby nephew, I can drink in all of his newborn goodness and squeeze his little body. It's an ache here that can only be fixed by physical presence. We live in this society where it's hyper-individualistic, and I've got this attitude. We tend to applaud self-reliance. We resist asking for help because we can maybe we think we look weak then. So too often, instead of asking for help, we choose Google or ChatGPT or Shipt or DoorDash, something within a screen rather than a person who we wonder if we're going to bother them or inconvenience them. In a world where hiding behind screens and looking for answers seems to become the norm, it's incapable of creating and cultivating a real, meaningful connection. Sure, they can pitch a quote or information at us. That can be helpful. But they're incapable of being with us. It's here that we, the church, people following Jesus, the body of Christ, are called to step into the mess and be with. We are called to be a harbor to the hurting, to protect from storms, to repair the broken, and to resupply hearts. Being present with someone in the physical form is a haven, a refuge. The only calm for the mind is the embrace of the heart. Wholeness is found and formed in knowing that Jesus is the only refuge of the weariness we all carry. We'll close today with the challenge of the call to be the harbor. The world is watching and wondering, is there another way? Is there a better way? With all my heart, I trust that we, because I have the privilege of knowing so many of you, I know that we will model that way. Not perfectly, but faithfully, choosing the way of Jesus, to be a harbor for the hurting, to replenish empty hearts and shattered souls. That Halifax explosion devastated a city, yet that harbor became the place of rescue and repair and restoration. The harbor is not the final destination. It's the place where the broken are mended, where the weary are restored, where people are loved. but we're not meant to stay docked. We're meant to go out. That's the invitation. That's the call, the role, the job for us as followers of Jesus. To the weary, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. In him we find our harbor, the restoration of all that we need. To the church as followers of Jesus, that's to us, be a harbor, a place of love. Bring healing and hope while pointing to the true harbor. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Let's together find our rest in the true harbor. And then let's be a harbor for our world with the fullness of Jesus leading our way. We gather here together as a community of people, carrying together the same mission of helping people find their way back to God. This is what it means to walk with others like Jesus, to show up faithfully, to carry his presence, to carry his peace, and back up our prayers with action. So here is my challenge to you. Who in your life needs this from you this week? Who needs a visit, a meal, or just your calm, gentle presence? Because when we love this way, we are doing what 1 John 3:18 says. Let us not love with words or deeds, but with actions and in truth. Let's pray. God, thanks for being our refuge. Thank you for being safe. Thank you for being a harbor for our own weary and broken hearts. God, we give those to you for the healing, the resupplying, the restoration. And while we are being healed, God, like Ruth, Lord, I pray that we are the harbor to the world that's around us. God, I ask in that challenge of who in our lives, Lord, you bring one person to our mind, one person this week where we can intentionally be a harbor, where we can act and where we can love like you. In your precious name, amen.